All right, so I'm gonna put this here. Just this passage. Let's try to. It's been a while, so I'm gonna kind of get back into it. But I have spent a little bit more time in terms of. In fact, something I said was I believe to be true, but it kind of as I sometimes it happens as you're preaching, you get convicted by your own statement. And the statement that I made 2 weeks ago was that God has made this. It's not easy. It's challenging. It's intricate because He wants you to spend time in it. And so, yeah, you say, "Well, you're spending time." Well, I wanted to spend more time. So, I went through and did some painstaking work to try to get a lot of clarity in my mind. And part of it is there's some. The verb tenses communicate things, and in certain places in this passage, I don't think every verb tense has a dramatic revelation type meaning, but in certain places, when you understand the verb tense behind what's going on, it can really help you understand what's going on. So to put it together. So I've kind of gone through there and worked on that, so hopefully that'll be a little bit of help to us as we go through to note the difference between a past tense and a present tense. Present tense often has the idea of something that's an ongoing action. Past tense is something that's taken place at a point in time in the past. And then they have a way of also describing something that happens in the past with ongoing effects into the present. They have all kinds of different ways in the Greek language of doing that. So I just want to go through and kind of be exact on that and just trying to help get some of these things. So kind of an overview of this. Key word in this passage is sin. Talking about sin from the very get-go, talking about us dealing with sin, and God makes a declarative statement to us that is transformative, foundational for this entire discussion. You may remember what that foundational statement is. What's the premise statement that everything else flows out of? It's not a question, it's a statement. Well, it is. It's couched in the question, but he makes a propositional statement and asks a question off of that. All right. It is that you and I, our relationship to sin, we are dead to sin. So there's that, and this is a point in time. It takes place in the past. And so we've looked at how that was not talking about something that we have to do. It's not something that God's requiring of us. It's very clearly something that has already taken place. And so we have to look at it and say, when did this take place? He says, and we saw that, remind us that we saw that there's three things. We need to know some things. And verses 2 through 10 are all about knowledge. There's no commands. And you get to verse 11, you come to the first command, not only in Romans 6, but I forgot to realize, I didn't realize it was the first command in the entire book. So the first command in the book of Romans, found in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "I want you to reckon some things." And then he's going to tell you to yield. So there's this threefold aspect. You've got to know it, then you've got to reckon it, then you've got to yield it, you've got to act on it. And so we saw that the key aspect of being dead to sin is the fact that we have been baptized into Jesus Christ. So when you were baptized into Jesus and you were united into Him, you were at that moment united, immersed. We use the word baptized, but actually that's just a Greek word, baptizo. The word meaning for baptism is immersion. So we've been immersed, we've been plunged into Jesus Christ and into His body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse, I believe 27, 28, something along those lines, talks about us being immersed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. Jesus, we've been united to Him at that moment. This is not talking necessarily about our water baptism, though there's the symbolism and the reality are such a close match. Paul's not trying to distinguish between them, because when you get saved, you get baptized. That's what believers did. That's what believers do. But the reality is he's talking about a spiritual reality of which water baptism is only the picture. He says that we are buried with him by baptism into death. And that's where this aspect of, you could talk about the different forms of baptism. The meaning of the word is immersion. Quite literally, that's what it meant. It means to dip. It's used in secular literature. But this is one of the strongest arguments for our understanding of baptism by immersion, because sprinkling or pouring does not picture being immersed into death. So our picture in terms of being placed under the water and then coming back out in terms of the newness of life, that's a great, it's clear that when Paul was thinking of baptism, he saw immersion. And we're just following in the footsteps of the New Testament church in that way. All right, so we're talking about that. I think we kind of catches us back up to, so we have to ask the question, what does this death mean? And that's a challenging one for us, because we tend to think in terms of experiential aspects. That if I died experientially to sin, then I don't feel temptation anymore. And all of us in this room know that's not true. And so we get to this place of, is that what the Bible's saying? Because that's not really true for me. And actually, we're going to find out the Bible teaches the exact opposite, man. It teaches that you're always going to feel temptation. And so that's not what it's talking about. When Jesus died, he died judicially for my sin. And so there's this aspect that we have to, it's a little bit challenging for us, challenging for me, I'm sure, we're talking about this aspect in which, I'm not saying it's not real, but we call it forensic. It's something that God declares to be true. It's something that God does in the bank account of heaven. He declares me to be righteous. He imputes righteousness to my account. I don't feel any of these things experientially. God just tells me that's what I did. And there's an aspect, he said, I've united you with the death of Christ, and because of what I've done for you in justification, that is going to produce something in transformation in your life. And there's a link between the two. No, there's an aspect, we call this the gospel. The gospel is the declaration of what God has done for me. Now, there is a responsibility I have, but it's a beautiful aspect in which it works together. My responsibility complements God's finished work, because I do nothing but believe Him and receive the gift He's given. There's an aspect of, there's a beautiful symmetry as well in what God wants us to do here, but there's a teaching for us that we have to understand, just as Jesus Christ died for our justification. That's going to have a transformation because of a union with Christ. And this is the centerpiece. This is the root of all of Paul's teaching, is in this one doctrine, being united with Jesus Christ. And if you want to pick up any letter that the Apostle Paul writes, and you say, I challenge you, you can find it. If you can't, I'll help you find it. It is just through every single letter. This is what permeates what it means to be a believer, that you are in Him, that you've been united to Him, and your life is completely different. And so that's where we can kind of come into this aspect. Let's begin in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so he's going to talk about this aspect of, on one side, death with Christ has been imputed to me. Christ died, I no longer have to stand account for my sin. I have been justified from sin, I died with Christ. Now I have new life. Is that something I can experience? Yes, it is. So we go from this aspect of something you don't experience, but you take by faith, and all of a sudden, now you enter into an experience of a new quality of life that you never had before, was not even possible to you as an unbeliever. Because at that moment, when God saves us, He tells us that the divine seed comes within us, or the divine nature, 1 Peter talks about. That we now are of the children of God and the seed of God is in us. We have new life. We go from death to life. And he says, this is true by the power of the resurrection. He says, verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's an aspect he is pointing, he's pushing it for the assurance in our hearts. Just like you know, resurrection always has to follow death, and death of Jesus followed with his resurrection. That's an assurity. If we have, does he make that word if? He says, if we have been planted together. And there's an aspect in the Greek language, you can ask the question if. Kind of like in the same way, I'll probably mess it up. But if I'm going to talk to my kids, I'll tell them, if I don't want them to answer, let's say I don't want to go outside. Or let's make it even more clear. I don't want to play in the road. You don't want to play in the road, do you? I can ask the question, which it already assumes that the answer is no. You want to go outside, don't you? I can imply yes. The Greek can actually do it. And it's funny because they have two words for no. And if they choose one word for no in conjunction with the word if, then you know that he means if this is possible, and yes, it is. Or he'll use another word, if this is possible, and no, it's not. And so there's some real specificity on this. So this aspect, you could put it this way. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and we certainly have, there is no doubt about this. I'm calling upon you, I'm pushing you towards that reality. We also shall partake of that resurrection. And this is something that takes spiritual enlightenment for us to even understand. This is a truth. And I mean, let's just go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to see the Apostle Paul brings up this very concept again in this passage. In verse 17 of Ephesians 1, he says that the God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So the Spirit of God is going to open up to you the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that your eyes, we're talking about your spiritual eyes, of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know, what are the things you're going to know? Several things here. The hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So he's praying that these believers would come to this understanding of the working of the power of God in them, which is the very same power that he used to resurrect Jesus Christ. So our faith is built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My justification is built on the understanding and my belief that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. My transformation is built on the same confidence, because it's the same power that works within me. So can you be a defeated Christian? Not while we have our eyes on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If God's got the power to do that, he's got the power to change my life. And in fact, there's a certainty to it. It says, if you have participated in this, you most certainly will of this. It's not an option. There's not some believers who are justified and are not being transformed by the Spirit into a new quality of life. He that's in Christ is a new creature. Old things have passed away. So this, he goes, okay, let's go back into this verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now there's two things that are going to take place. We're going to see this in this. That and that. And that, okay, in this verse. There's the three that's. If you want to, you can kind of circle them or whatever you want to do, but here there's kind of this aspect of the first that produces the second that, so we can have the experience in our life. These are things that God does for us that produces an experience for us. The first one is that my old man is crucified. You have to ask the question, what is the old man? Oftentimes we assume that the old man is our flesh. And this aspect, again, is putting us back to that we died to Christ. We're back to the crucifixion of Christ. And when he says our old man, this, I believe, is not talking about our flesh. He's talking about the man that we were before we were saved. This is the unregenerate man. So if you are going to write your life as a biography, or mine as a biography, or something like that, write up. God says you would have to write that biography in two volumes. The first volume is while I was in Adam, and he was my head, and death and sin were reigning in me. And then you come up to that place where I place faith in Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, I've been united with Christ. The old volume shuts, and the old man is gone. It's done. Colossians 3:9. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. It's already happened. Colossians, and there's one other passage, Colossians 3:9 and Ephesians 4:22, the only places that refer to this phraseology of the old man. And the Apostle Paul uses all three of these. So there's an aspect to which you can look at this in terms of saying, you know, the Apostle Saul, before he was saved, he was Saul. He gets saved, he writes, he's got to change. He's now Paul. Or we could call Simon and Peter. We could do Jacob and Israel. There's an aspect of which this moment in my life, when I died, because when Jesus Christ died for me and I was united with him, that brought a decisive break with my old life, and something takes place. Now he says that the body of sin might be destroyed. This is a very, very key phrase here. This, I believe, is what he's talking about when he talks about the flesh. There's a connection here between the tendencies, the will, the desires of the sin nature to pull away from God and my body. And in fact, we're going to find that the body is the war zone for these things. Because he says, yield not your members as instruments to sin, to unrighteousness. Don't hand those over. So there's something he's calling for us. So that there's this war that's going on. And the body, in some sense, is the neutral arbitrator in some sense. But the body, I think, it's kind of, I think it's tilted. It's fighting against us, the old flesh. And we kind of use that word flesh to talk about a sin principle, a sin nature in us. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that because we need to understand that. So when he says that the body of sin might be destroyed, we say, woohoo! It's destroyed! That word destroyed. Now, in the Bible, in any language, there are always simple words and then there's complex. So simple words. Now, I'm not. When I say a simple word, I mean like the word love. The word love means love, and you can translate that one for one, no matter what's going on. But when you get into verbs and you're trying to describe actions, and this word destroy, the King James translator translates this 20 different ways, over 20 different ways in our Bible. What does that let you know? That this word can be used in a lot in different contexts. You're like, well, that sense doesn't quite make sense here. And over here, like in chapter 7, verse 2, it means loosed. And so this is kind of an abstract verb. And I'll give you an example. Probably the best one to help you understand this is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says that he might destroy him that had the power of death. So Jesus Christ came that he might, same word as translated here, so same occurrence, that's what helps us in our mind. What does he mean by the word destroy? Let's ask the question, when Jesus Christ came to the earth, did God destroy, meaning cease to exist, the devil? No. The devil is still alive. Okay, that helped make sense there? That helps us over here. So when Jesus, when I die with Christ and I enter into that union with Jesus Christ, does that mean that my body of sin or that sin nature inside of me, that it ceases to exist? No. That's not what it's teaching at all. What does it mean? And this is the nuance. It means the idea of this word is it ceases to exist in the same way. So Satan's still alive, but he doesn't have the power anymore over you. In fact, the break from what he was before to what he is now is dramatic. It's large. It's great. And we don't take out the teeth of the word destroy, but don't get the thinking that it means eliminate completely. It means, I think you could put it this way, render ineffective, to make void, to make something powerless. That's what God has done to your sin nature. Before, the Bible is going to use this word dominion. It's very interesting because it's going to use the word reign. It's going to use the word dominion. And there's an aspect to which it seems, from understanding and looking at this carefully, that he makes a distinction between dominion and reign. Okay, so we're going to once we get to a little bit later, we'll be able to make that distinction. But part of what he's making the aspect of reigning is, in the context, it seems like he's going to be talking about calling the shots, ruling over you, and you're listening and you're obeying. Dominion is, I'm enslaved and I'm enshackled and I can't do anything about it. You could add that aspect of lording over somebody. You're a slave and whip driving. When what happened when you were put in Jesus Christ and you died, all of a sudden God did something in your life that he destroyed the power of that sin nature over top of you so that you no longer are having to do whatever it says. You've been set free. That's the aspect of it. He says that we should not serve. And that word is the idea of it's a strong word for the idea of being a slave to sin. And that is the idea of an ongoing, present relationship to it, meaning always being told what to do, being bossed around all the time by sin. And what's interesting is, in this passage, sin is not being described as actions. Sin is being described as a person. Sin is being personified. And that's going to be important here as we come to this. And so that sin is seen as your boss. And you got to do whatever it says. And God says, I have done something experientially in your life, but the power of sin has been broken for you. And you say, I don't know. Has that really happened in my life? Let me ask the question. Why are you here? Is sin, you are dominated by sin and you are doing everything that your flesh wanted to do, would you be sitting right here? Or would you be out somewhere doing something else somewhere? The reality is you are a testimony. You have experienced this. We may not have necessarily known how to identify, but the Bible is putting its finger on saying, I've made a difference in your life experientially in relationship to sin. Verse 7, he says, for the one who died, or for he that is dead, has been justified. That word freed is interesting. That it's interesting because I could look it up and confirm it because it's been a while since I did. This is the only time in the scripture where they take the word justification and translate it freed. Because there's a context here of, you can imagine this, the translators struggling over this, because you've got to consistently use word justified. In fact, in Romans, he's used this word justification over and over and over again to build up to this argument. And so there's this aspect that it's meaning something more than just justified. It's talking about a break. It's talking about something that's transformative. And so that's true. And so that's part of the difficulty of translation, is because if I translate it freed, now you understand about the break, but now you lose sight of the fact that it was connected to the rest of the argument. That makes sense? So if you're a translator, how do you do that? And so there's an aspect, they chose this way, which is perfectly legitimate and those things like that. But the reality I want to help us to see is that the freedom comes through justification. He that has died now has been justified. I don't have to stand answerable for sin. I no longer have to give an account for what I've done. I'm no longer in bondage to that. I've died to it. I stand a free man before God because He has declared me righteous. He says, all right, you're free. And so in this aspect that he's... let me see if I had to summarize that. So this is kind of the summary aspect of verses 6 and 7 is making the point. God has dealt a death blow to sin. Now He's going to try to describe this. God is doing something new in your life to make you alive. For if we be dead with Christ, now there's that point of action, and there's the if. He tells us already in this if, so you can translate it, and we certainly have. Absolutely we died with Christ. Verse 8. And he says, we believe that we shall also live with Him. We are currently believing. Ongoing reality of faith and trust in God that we are going to live with Him. Now this aspect may sound like, in terms of its translated future here, that's a future aspect, but it seems like there's an aspect that He's not talking about only a future, because I died in Christ, I'm going to have eternal reward with Him, I'm going to live forever. I think He's looking about it in terms of, I died, now my life in future of that event is life with Christ. Jesus is alive. And he makes that, I just want to point out that key word, building on the same, he's building kind of layer by layer on the same aspect, but he makes this point, now, because of what God has done for us, and because of the death blow He has dealt to sin, now I have life. The future is settled. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, He's in this current state that happened to Him, being raised out of it. No, the idea here is, dieth no more. It means the aspect of there's no longer any more possibility of Him dying again. So it's absolutely certain because He's resurrected, there's no more death. And he says, death hath no more dominion over Him. That's a key word because he's going to build for that. That's the word dominion, lording over Him. Death cannot, has no sway over Him anymore. It's not answerable to death. He's not in a mortal body. He's been transformed. He's been glorified. Why is that so important? Because I've been united to Him. For in that He, let's look at this, verse 10. For in that He died. He died unto sin once for all. And that He liveth. There's probably one of the key aspects. Died as a point in time. Lives is a continuing, ongoing reality. So it's not symmetrical. He died, and now He's ever, always living unto God. Now I can have that experience. What does it mean to live unto God? That God's real to me. That I have a relationship with Him. I think one of the most important aspects that we're going to see as we come out of this is this life, this fellowship with God is the arena in which we are transformed. It's not just simply, oh God, you did this for me and now you're going to do this for me. Yes, God did this in declaration for me. But now I have this ongoing walk with God that transforms me. It's the continued interaction with Jesus Christ. And that's why I look back at this and say, verse 4, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's when you and I are beholding, as Paul says in Corinthians, the glory of the Lord, are changed. It's only as we interact with Him and see Him. And so he comes to this reality of this is what's true. And we've got 5 minutes here. Let's come to this, the first command. Reckon. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This idea of reckon is mean to count this to be true. It means you got to believe it. This is indeed true. Chapter 3, verse 28 uses this same word. And he says, we therefore reckon. He didn't say reckon. He says, we therefore conclude. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. All of these verses from verse 2 to 10, he says, I want you to come to a settled conviction in your mind about these truths. That this is reality and that I am alive unto God. I am dead unto sin because I have been justified in Jesus Christ. Why is this helpful to us? Again, this is when he says you are dead unto sin, he's not talking about not being tempted anymore. He's talking about I don't have to pay the consequences for these sins and I don't have to live in dominion underneath them. So if you are tempted, let's say the devil comes along and says, you're not saved. That ever happened to anybody? Oh yeah, it happens to me. What do? I remind myself of certain things that are true. Not things that I necessarily always experience, but things that I know are true from God's Word. Now, let's go over here. Now, Satan wants to come over here and tempt you to sin. What does God want you to do? He wants you to remind yourselves of certain things that are true, the same truths of the gospel. Is this how we battle sin? Do we stop here and in our own experience and say, wait a second, oftentimes we think of it in terms of the consequences. Well, if I sin this way, God's going to bring these bad things upon me. But do we literally go through this aspect and think through knowing in our mind, say, wait a second, Satan wants me to mouth off at this person who's mouthed off at me. Oh yeah, everything inside of me is wanting to do that. I feel the temptation. I feel the anger. I want to do this. Do we go and say, wait a second, I'm united with Christ. And because I'm united with Christ, I am dead to sin. And I have a new life and power through Jesus Christ. I'm alive to God, and God is listening to me. He hears my prayer. I hear His voice. I know His prompting. I have the power from Almighty God, the power of the resurrection, not to do that. Is that how we really think? That might be a reason why we struggle. Because we don't use the very truths that God has given to us and said, this is the blueprint for understanding victory in your life. Understand what Jesus Christ has done for you. And then we're going to talk about next time, yielding. This is really exciting. I mean, what's encouraging to me was just going through and studying this, it encouraged me and started making sense of certain things in my life. And I started seeing some victory. Knowing it, believing it, reckoning it to be true, concluding on this, I've got a firm basis on this that I will not let go. This conclusion will ever be in my mind. And now I'm going to act on it. And so we're going to look at that next time. And I think that'll be encouragement to us. All right. You are dismissed. Lord, bless you.